Turn in our Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We want to read verses 1 and 2, then jump down and read verse 12, 13, and 14. And we want to preach this morning by the help of God on the subject of believers dealing with sin. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Then in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. God forbid. Now here we have a realization as we look at these verses that the unmerited favor from God gives God that great connection to us by which He claims us as His children despite sin in our lives. If it weren't for grace, God could not come near to us. He would not come near to us. He would not certainly own us as His children. But thanks be to God, the grace that God exhibits toward us causes Him to own us, claim us as His children, even though we do have sin. It's still with us. It's in our lives. Now, some heretics have promoted what's taught here in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. They promoted this idea that since grace is the all-encompassing panacea for sin, then if believers just disregard the presence of sin in their lives, they disregard the presence of sin in the habits that they have. If they refuse to resist sinning, that is, just give in to it, if they treat sin in their lives as though it had a place there, and all of those things, if they do that, it'll magnify grace because it demands more grace from God to put up with that kind of attitude in His children. So there's a heresy that says, okay, so then it doesn't matter. Just be, do anything, live anyway. Do whatever you will, because if you just live like an old carnal human being, it takes more grace of God to put up with you, and therefore the grace of God is magnified, and therefore God is magnified. Now some of you may think, that's a little far-fetched, that's a little out yonder somewhere as far as the doctrine. Trust me, folks, there's people calling themselves Christians that approach grace and sin exactly that way. Now we Baptists, if I said in Sunday school this morning, have been accused of that kind of thinking, but it's not true. We don't believe that way. Now, Paul challenges in verses 1 and 2 this very idea, and these verses categorically deny that having sinful habits in our lives and just going on in the sinful lifestyle is the thing to do to magnify God. When you look at the verses and realize what they say, you can see that God does deny this very truth. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't say that, is what the apostle exhorts us to. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I believe that a person who makes the argument that allowing sin to continue to be habitually in their lives, and that sin in their lives is okay because it magnifies grace, I believe those people have no idea at all about what salvation means. I don't believe they do. Because salvation, the very heart phrase about salvation was given to men when Christ was born. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sins. And to take that to mean, well, he's going to come one day and give you a new birth, and that's it. Go on your merry way. Be any way you want to. It's okay. To have that kind of attitude about what that means is to not be informed about what salvation, saving someone from their sins, mean. If you live a life as a child of God, going on in the sinning that you did all the time when you were lost, and just almost nothing changes except you clean up your act a little bit because you're around Christians more, that kind of behavior has no meaningfulness within the framework of the phrase, save his people from their sins. I take it all through the Bible that teaches it, that saving, God saving us from our sins means he saves us from the penalty of our sins, and he saves us from the slavery to our sins, and he so therefore saves us from the domination of our sins, and he saves us from this habitual thing that the depraved man always did of acting out sins of the flesh. Those are all parts of saving his people from their sins. Now, apart from all of this, we do know that sometimes believers use an excuse. Maybe it's because of guilt. I don't know. I've tried to think of how I've used it in times when I was backslidden. But we find Christians sometimes using the phrase, everybody sins, to excuse their own sin. You know, the one thing that I believe we learn as God's people is that we should never use other people's sins as an excuse for continuing in our own or pampering our own or even allowing our own sins in our life. The heartfelt desire of every believer, brothers and sisters, I believe, should be to be clear of sin, to have done with the sins of the flesh. I just go by what I've heard and by what I feel in my own soul when I say that I believe every child of God wants to do right. That's what the real desire is. So for us to make an excuse about our sins on the basis of the fact that everybody sins, I think is lame. I really do. I don't think we need to be even thinking in that vein at all. Now, looking at the first part of Paul's statement here in our text, we want to ask this question that he asked again. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You might say, well, no, because the Bible says we shouldn't. Well, okay, it does say that, but let's examine it from how we think about our everyday lives and how we do in our everyday lives. Let's think about it from that position as though we didn't read the words God forbid for just a moment. To say that it's just great to continue in sin, or that it's okay, or that it's understood to go ahead and allow sin in our lives, to say that that's fine, it's like a person saying, look, I got this knife here, and I'm going to continue to stab myself with a knife every few minutes so the doctor will have work to do. That's what it's like. And we know that's not right. Sooner or later, a stab's going to hit something real sensitive, isn't it? And the doctor won't have work to do. The undertaker will have some work to do. And you know, did you know that that's the way it is when we, as children of God, allow sin in our lives and we refuse to seek the Lord's help to get rid of it? Now, some of you may have been laboring with some sin which so easily besets you for years. That's okay. I understand that. Keep on laboring. The Lord will take care of that. He'll help you with it. The main point is, are we really trying? Are we really seeking the power of God to to rid ourselves of it? Or are we kind of like, although we don't want to admit it, acting like those heretics and saying, well, I mean, if I do sin, but you know the Lord's magnified. His grace is magnified because He covered those sins. Yeah, let's think of He covered those sins. Because it's important for us to realize that grace was magnified almost 2,000 years ago by a Savior who suffered on Calvary to save us from our sins. And that suffering will not be repeated. And I'll get to that in a minute. So, when we say, well, we can continue in sin because grace abounds where sin abounds. We can continue in sin because grace is magnified by us continuing in sin. That it's magnified in that God puts up with us and helps us out despite the fact that we do that. That if you know, I find this kind of feeling to be kind of like some of us men would think if we've been out walking down through the muddy field and we get up to the back door of the house and there's the foot rug there to clean our feet off on, and we say, well, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and track mud right on through the house because if I do that, my wife will have some cleaning to do. It'll just be good for her to have something to clean on, so I'll just walk right on through the house with that mud. And every time I come, I'll walk through the house with that mud because she needs that, you know, she needs to be busy about cleaning. That's kind of what it's like, brothers and sisters. When we say, let's continue in sin, that grace may abound. I remind us that grace has already abounded. Now, folks, we need to be warned about this because this is getting to be a real plague among Christians. I can only speak for America. I don't rub shoulders with Christians in other countries. But it's a plague among Christians today, or at least among professing Christians, to just go on with their lives without seeking God's power to help them improve and become more like Christ. They just go on with their lives and shrug it off. We need to be warned about this because I think today some people have gotten the idea that because God's grace is so big and so overshadowing and so medicinal and so effective that we can be just about anything and we'll make it out all right. I don't know how many times from this pulpit I've warned God's people, not as though you brethren and sisters are just full of all kinds of sins. That's not why God sends it this way. He sends it this way for us to be warned. But I don't know how many times I've mentioned the fact that when we, you know, commit some act against the Lord, we transgress, we get hardened, get turned away from the Lord, the Lord will break out the belt, break out the cane, and deal with it. And He does. But listen, I think sometimes in America today, and you're going to need this as a weapon of argument or a weapon of presentation to people who say they're Christians today. I think there's times when God goes further than just a belt or a cane. And I believe that if a person could get to the place where they could act out what Brother Paul's warning against in the 6th chapter of Romans, I believe they can get to a place where God's going to enact heavier measures than just breaking out and giving us a whipping. And I hope none of us here ever get to the place where we say, well, I know it's wrong, but the Lord's just going to have to forgive me because I'm going to do it anyway. You are. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. You're treading on some dangerous ground when your heart gets to that place. And we need to be warned about it. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. I want to show you something that us preachers probably don't use often enough. But we need to look at this and think about what's being said here so that we can realize some things about God's way of doing things, lest we get the idea that, oh yeah, worst I can get out of this is a whipping, it's not going to be too bad. I've been whipped before, and so I know what whippings are all about. Well, let's get to the place where we realize that there may be more going on here than a whipping. If we get to the place where we say, well, you know, I just can't break this old habit. I like it. And I'm just going to, you know, Lord take care of it. He's a good and gracious God. Amen to that last phrase. But what about this thing of I just can't seem to get the strength to get beyond this. What about that? 23rd verse of the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. You might think, well, where are you going with that, Brother Bob? Well, the whole chapter is about this, but this really is like a target point to get right down to what I'm talking about. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. How does that apply to what I'm talking about? Did you know that your behavior is the most preeminent, obvious kind of profession of faith that you have on earth? You can talk all day long, brothers and sisters. I can talk about all the faith I have. Do you know how I'm going to prove that I have faith? By how I act toward my Lord. That's exactly how I'm going to prove it. And so, the writer here is getting right to the meat of the matter. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. We have to prove our faith every day to ourselves. And listen, whether we like it or not, we have to prove it to the world. And if you act like the world, if you dress like the world, if you talk like the world, if you walk like the world, there's no way you're going to prove to the world at all that you have any faith. Show me how you can do it. Can you talk about the fact that you're a member of a Baptist church somewhere? That didn't prove anything. There are millions of dead souls that are members of all kinds of churches and probably thousands that are members of Baptist churches this very hour in this country that are lost. So saying I'm a member of such and such church and I've been baptized and blah, 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 it doesn't prove anything about your faith. You show your faith by your works. How many times have we heard that from the book of James? And so he says, hold fast the profession of faith without wavering. That's all about behavior, isn't it? That's all about acting. How do we act? And so this verse here is about a profession of faith that by the actions that we do proves that we do have faith. Now let me illustrate this and bring it home to you about how obtuse or whatever word you want to use, a Christian profession of faith is when that Christian lives like everybody else in the world. I go to this job site, I get a contract, I say I'm a carpenter. I want everybody to know I'm a carpenter. So I may draw a framing square on the side of my pickup truck topper or something and put my name and carpentry on there and so on. That's the start of telling everybody that I'm a carpenter. And I talk up being a carpenter to people that are going to have building projects. And pretty soon I get a job building a house. And they've got the foundation done, the masonry people done, been out there, footer builder people been out there. Everybody got everything done. It's ready for the first boards to go on the floor and the floor joists to go on and so on. So I go out there, the carpenter that got hired to build the house, I go out there and get out of my truck. And first thing I need to do, go over and look at the planks that are to start the structure. And I think one of them needs to be cut off to get started. And so I go over to my truck and I lay the board up on the sawhorses and go over to my truck and I get out a food mixer to cut it with. And by the way, I gotta measure it. So I reach in the back of my truck and I bring out a sledgehammer to measure it with. And I go on with this carpenter work being a carpenter, and I lay the 2x8 up on the saw horses, and I get ready to nail it down for the first nail job, and I go up, put it up on the foundation, and I pull out a crescent wrench to nail it with. Do you think anybody's going to believe I'm a carpenter? I don't think so. Some of you people don't know the first thing about carpentry. Now, this church is blessed with rich knowledge about carpentry because there's a whole bunch of the family here that their daddy is a carpenter, their granddaddy's a carpenter, or somebody is a carpenter. But you see the point. And when we say, I'm a believer, I have faith in God, and we pull out a crescent wrench to drive a nail with, brothers and sisters, there's something wrong with our profession of faith. So, the exhortation here is to hold fast the profession of faith. And I made that point so we could go on. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That is what I call an "oh, and by the way" verse. Because when you look at that verse, just put it in your head that it's connected to the previous verse that I just read you. Hold fast the profession of your faith, and as a result of doing that the right way, take consideration for your brothers and sisters, how that you might provoke them to love and to good works by observing or holding fast your profession of faith. See why it's a "oh, and by the way" verse? I don't think there's a way on earth that we can be more effective in provoking fellow Christians to thoughts and acts of love and to doing good works than by simply demonstrating our profession of faith. We say we have faith in God. Let's act like we have faith in God. We say that our faith in God gives us what we need to walk in obedience to God. Let's prove it by walking in obedience to God. That's the point that we're making here. So, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now then he goes on talking about how to provoke unto love and good works. Because the next verse is also one of those "oh, and by the way" verses. So, "oh, and by the way, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together," is the unwritten at the end of that phrase, brothers and sisters. "And so much the more exhort one another not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as you see the day approaching." Now, we find that this is, as I said, another one of those "by the way" verses, and it connects directly to verses 23 and 24. And in this verse, the Lord uses what is apparently one of the most important ways that believers can provoke one another to love and to good works, is by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why are the pews to your left and right and behind you empty? Because there's a forsaking by people of assembling together. That's why. You know, I say, well, almost all the members are here, Brother Myers. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about what these pews would hold if there wasn't a vast forsaking of assembling by people. And I'll go a step further. Forsaking of the assembling together by Christians, by Baptists, abandoning of a routine, habitual church going. Oh, it's all the vogue today, brothers and sisters. If I don't feel like going to church, don't worry about it. If I've got something more important, I've got a ball game, or I've got a movie I want to go see, or I've got a whatever. No big deal. I'll miss church this Sunday. That's not what the Lord points to here. He points to the way that we hold fast the profession of our faith. And one of those ways is to hold fast to the practices that mark us as professors of faith and really having faith and provoking folks to love and good works by us living what we say we have and not laying out on church. That's what the whole of this is telling us. Now, he uses this one particular practice. Apparently, there were folks back when the book of Hebrews was written that had made professions of faith. Been baptized, joined the church, and then they're now laying out on church. Apparently it was going on even then, wasn't it? Otherwise there wouldn't be a mention in here of it, probably. Well, so he uses this instance of believers laying out of church to go on and remind us of how serious a threat of hearing from God about continuing in sin, how serious a threat it is when we do it. Because that's what he addresses next. Look, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, hold fast your profession of faith, provoke your brothers, your sisters to love and good works. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together like some people do, but beg one another about going to church as you see the day approaching. And you can talk about the day of the coming of the Lord as being what he's talking about. You can talk about it's getting near to Sunday being the day he's talking about. Either one works, and they might both have applied here. I'm not sure. You hear it one way and then another. You can take it for both. But notice, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Uh-oh. That means people get lost if they sin willfully. No, it doesn't. He's talking to believers here. And he's saying, for believers, we need to remember this. Let's act out our profession. And let's, by doing that, let's look to positively affect people, impress them, inspire them to love and good works themselves. And one great way for us to do this is to remember the number one rule. Don't lay out on church. And then when we do that, we have the opportunity and the means to impress our brothers and sisters, to inspire them. But if we sin willfully, if we don't hold fast to profession, if we go along and say, well, you know, I mean, everybody has a right to slip, you know, and not be up to par. Yeah, we do, because we're made of flesh and blood. But what about this thing of slipping and not being up to par and just going right on down the slipping, not up to par road? That's what he's talking about. Getting negligent in serving God. That's what he's talking about. So if we sin willfully in that way after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But, listen, brothers and sisters, let's all have ears to hear. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. When I let down the gate on my profession of faith, and I've done that, brothers and sisters, any of you that know the past history of my Christian life, you know I've done it. What I didn't pay attention to then was this. I was on dangerous, dangerous ground. I mean, the very best thing the Lord could have done for me at that time was to have killed me. But that's not what he's going to do right up front. A fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. You can expect God to pronounce a verdict on his people about that kind of way of life and to be mad about it. Because God's people have gone beyond where a true and faithfulness, true faithfulness to a profession of faith would have taken them. And they have sinned willfully, continuing down that road of disobedience. Let me just say it as plain as I can as an old country boy. If you know you're in some wrong, brother, sister, quit and get right with the Lord right now. Because what the Lord has in store for us, if we don't heed that, is fiery indignation and judgment which shall devour the adversaries. Is everybody clear on who your adversary is, who the adversary of God is when you are disobedient to His will and you're going on in disobedience and saying, well, I want to do this, so I'm just going to do it. Do you know who the adversary is? You. If I'm doing it, it's me. And it's the flesh me. The spirit is not in an adversarial position with God ever. We're sealed unto the day of redemption in our spirit. But what He can do and what He will do with this person that we are here now, this whole person, we can't begin to imagine until He starts. And so, let's be aware of the fact that God will devour the adversary. And it doesn't say there He'll kill him, does it? You ever notice that? But God has this strange and powerful way of wrecking His children's lives when they don't pay attention to what they're doing. Trust me, brothers and sisters. Trust me. I know what I'm talking about. The best thing God's people can do is get right. Say, Lord, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. And I admit it before the throne right now. And ask forgiveness. That's the quickest way to get there, and God has a wide open door for that. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of Christ. No way you could do despite the Spirit of Christ if you weren't under grace, is there? And you might, do you notice in that verse that killing us would be a mercy when we get in that condition? Notice it, read it. Killing us would be a mercy. But He's thinking about devouring the adversary, which is my flesh. What I am in the flesh. And leaving me with no adversary to stand against Him. You ever notice how when you're the very weakest, you're sick, and you're just down to the point that you just can't hardly move, how your heart is and your mind, it drifts right straight to God. And you're thinking, Lord, help me here. The Lord knows all about that, and that's exactly what He's talking about here. I believe I've met children of God whose health and or lives were ruined because they simply refused to take the easy route of saying, Lord, I'm wrong, forgive me. Yes, that's the easy route. So, as we look at our text verse, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're going to stop there, and this afternoon we'll look at those last three verses and implications of those concerning believers dealing with sin. We trust the Lord has blessed you.